Well, we turn again to the 14th chapter of John's Gospel as we slowly but surely, I trust, make our way through this most remarkable portion of God's Word, the upper room discourse of our Lord Jesus Christ. On the night in which he was betrayed, he gathers his disciples around him that he may give them some final farewell words of counsel to encourage them, to establish them, and to reassure them. We read from John 14 at the 8th verse. Philip said, "Lord, show us the Father, and that will be enough for us." Jesus answered, "Don't you know me, Philip, even after I have been among you such a long time? Anyone who has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, 'Show us the Father'? Don't you believe that I am in the Father and that the Father is in me? The words I say to you are not just my own. Rather, it is the Father living in me who is doing his work. Believe me when I say that I am in the Father and the Father is in me, or at least believe on the evidence of the miracles," and the Greek translates it more accurately, "on the evidence of the works themselves. I tell you the truth, anyone who has faith in me will do the works that I have been doing. He will do even greater things than these, because I am going to the Father. And I will do whatever you ask in my name, so that the Son may bring glory to the Father. You may ask me for anything in my name, and I will do it." Amen. And in God's Word together to the 14th chapter of John's Gospel, and to what I'm sure are some of the most striking words that we find from the lips of our Lord Jesus Christ in the Gospels, verses 12 through 14, where our Saviour says, "I tell you the truth, anyone who has faith in me will do what I have been doing. He will do even greater things than these, because I am going to the Father. And I will do whatever you ask in my name, so that the Son may bring glory to the Father. You may ask me for anything in my name, and I will do it." These verses have been used, first of all, to justify the belief that all Christians have the potential to be miracle workers, that our Lord anticipated that his followers, those he describes in verse 12 as anyone who has faith in me, that his followers would do the great miracles he had done, will do the things I have been doing, and even greater miracles than these. He will do even greater things than these. And secondly, it is also argued from verse 13 that these words of our Lord Jesus give Christian believers carte blanche in prayer, that whatever we ask in his name, he will give and do. What then are we to make of these claims? I want to make one or two preliminary comments before we look more closely at the teaching of our Lord Jesus. And the first is this: whatever else I'll be saying later this evening, it is an undeniable truth that our God is the same yesterday, today and forever. His power to do the miraculous is as real today as it was in the days of our Saviour. God is a miracle working God. And though angels' words to Mary at the Annunciation are as true and reassuring to Christians today as they were to Mary when she first heard them, when the angel declared to Mary after she said, "How can this be? Since I am a virgin, how can this be?" And the angel says, "With God, nothing is impossible." It is an undisputable fact that our God is a miracle-working God, that his power to do the miraculous is as unchanged today as it was 2,000 years ago. secondly, it is an equally undeniable truth that miracles are rare in Scripture. Now, I wonder if that actually surprises you. Miracles are rarely found in Scripture. They occur very infrequently, and always in association with a definite inbreaking of God into history. There are four great epochs of miracles in Scripture. There is, for example, the complex of miracles surrounding Israel's exodus from Egypt, God's mighty deliverance of his people out of Egypt and into the land of promise. Secondly, at the birth of the prophetic movement with Elijah and Elisha, there is another complex of miracles to, as it were, signpost what God is about. Thirdly, there is a third complex of miracles around the time of the exile, when Israel is carried off into exile into Babylon, and you have Daniel and his three friends. And to identify them as servants of the Most High God, there is another complex of miracles. And fourthly, with the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit, we have another set of miracles to validate and to confirm that God is breaking into history in a significant way. So while, of course, we do say categorically and undeniably that our God is a miracle-working God, it is equally true that God is restrained in his miracle-working. God most normally works through means and methods, human means and human methods. God's normal practice of working is not to do the miraculous, but to accomplish his purposes through the lives, through the prayers, through the witnessing, through the preaching, and through the living of his people. Now, having said that, if we are going to understand our Lord's teaching here, we must first remember the context in which we find it. And here is the first great rule of biblical study. Verses can be taken from their context and expounded to mean anything. The first great rule of biblical study is, what is the context saying in which we find this particular passage, these particular words? What is the context in which we find our Lord's words here? Well, you'll remember it well, I'm sure. Jesus is reassuring and encouraging his disciples, his divinely appointed apostles. They are devastated at the prospect of him leaving them. So he has been bringing before them truth after truth after truth in order to give them stability and reassurance as they face the future without his bodily presence. Do not let your hearts be troubled. Trust in God, trust also in me. He has told them he is going to prepare a place for them. He has told them that he will come again and bring them to be with him. He has told them that he is one with the Father. He has given them truth after truth to reassure, to comfort, to establish, and to confirm them. Is it not then most likely that in verse 12, our Lord is specifically talking to these apostles? When he says in verse 12, I tell you the truth, anyone who has faith in me, this does not literally translate what the Greek says. Literally it should be, I tell you the truth, whoever has faith in me, whoever of you has faith in me, you will do the works I have been doing, and even greater things than these. You see, in verse 11, Jesus had spoken to them. He had said, believe that I am in the Father on the evidence of the works. Ta erga, the Greek word. The works, the miraculous works. You believe, he says. Believe. Now he says, anyone who believes, any of you who believes in me, will do these works which I have been doing. Now our Lord, I think, is saying two things. He is saying to them, I have told you that I am going. But do not be alarmed. God's power will still be present in you, my divinely appointed representatives. You will continue to do my works. And what was the great hallmark of the apostles' ministry? Simply this, that it was followed by signs and wonders. And so writing to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians 12, Paul could say, the things that mark an apostle, signs, wonders and miracles, were done among you with great perseverance. And so Jesus is saying, believe on the evidence of the works, that I am in the Father and the Father is in me. Any one of you who has faith in me will continue to do the works. Don't be alarmed. The works will not end. The mighty confirming signs will not end with me. They will continue through your ministry. And secondly, by underlining the point, anyone who has faith in me, our Lord is reminding them that what they do, the great works they will do, will only be done through them believing in him. The power resides in him and not in them. And it is a power they will unlock by their faith in him. You see, our Lord is reassuring them here. He is encouraging them. And he is speaking particularly to these divinely commissioned apostles. Now, I think this understanding of our Lord's words is further supported by two things. First of all, by asking this question. Does everyone who believes in Jesus have miracle working powers? If we are to understand our Lord in verse 12 to be speaking of every Christian believer, anyone who has faith in me will do the works I have been doing. Because Jesus does not say anyone who has faith in me may do the works I have been doing. He says you will. If you're a Christian, and that's the way you understand this verse, to apply to all believers, Jesus is saying you will do miracles. He's not saying you may do them, he's saying you will do them. He's not saying you'll do them if your faith is great, he'll say you'll do them if you believe in me. So if we are to refer this 12th verse to Christian believers in general, and not to apostles in particular, we are left arguing that all Christian believers do the works that Jesus has been doing. Now tell me, who do you know who has raised the dead? Who has fed 5,000 with a few loaves and fish? Who do you know who has spoken a word and calmed storms of creation? If our faith in Jesus was to be evidenced by our power to accomplish the works, there wouldn't be a genuine Christian on the face of the earth. There's a second reason why it seems to me our Lord is not speaking here of Christian believers in general. Because he goes on to say, you'll notice in verse 12, he will do even greater things than these, because I am going to the Father. Now what are these greater things that will be done because he is going to the Father? What greater things were done when Jesus return to the Father? Surely our Lord is pointing forward to the great events of Pentecost and what would flow from Pentecost. You might say, well, what is greater than someone being raised from the dead? What is greater than 5,000 being fed with a few loaves and a few fish? I'll tell you what is greater. The saving of one soul from sin and their bondage to Satan is infinitely greater. When Peter preached at Pentecost, 3,000 souls were converted. That was more than our Lord saw in 3 years of public ministry. Surely our Lord is speaking here of the great ministry of the apostles. He will do even greater things than these. Again, he's encouraging them. Yes, I'm leaving you, but don't be disheartened. Don't be discouraged, because you will do even greater things than I have been doing, because I am going to the Father. The greater things are surely the rescuing of men and women from a lost eternity that so marks signally the ministry of the apostles. Now, of course, while this applies first to the apostles, it surely also applies to every Christian. Because Every Christian, not just the apostles, every Christian is to be a witness for Christ. We're not all called to be miracle workers for Christ. Nowhere in Scripture is that so. But we are all called to be witnesses for Christ. And surely our Lord is encouraging our hearts. And he's helping us see that there is something greater than the mere working of miracles. There are folk who say, ah, if only we had more miracles. You remember the great parable of the rich man and Lazarus, the poor beggar, in Luke chapter 16? The rich man is cast at death into hell, and the poor beggar Lazarus is brought up into the presence of God, into the bosom of Abraham. And the rich man cries out in his torment, O Father Abraham, send someone back from the dead to warn my brothers. And Abraham said, Son, they have the law and the prophets. If they will not listen to them, they will not believe even though someone rises from the dead. Miracles don't persuade people. If miracles persuaded people, our Lord would have died leaving multitudes of followers. But he didn't. There are greater things. And the greater things are the rescuing of men and women from a lost and a ruined eternity. But do you notice why we will be enabled to do these greater things? Because, says Jesus, I am going to the Father. What was so significant about our Lord going to the Father? Well, of course, he returned to the Father as Saviour and King. But what was so significant about that return? Was it not simply this, that when he returned to the Father, he poured out in abundance the Holy Spirit? He initiated the era or epoch of the Spirit. Remember when Peter preached at Pentecost? And people began to mock him as being drunk. He said, I'm not drunk. It's only 9 in the morning. Mind you, I've seen folk in Glasgow rolling about at 9 in the morning. It's only 9 in the morning. I'm not drunk, he says. This is what the Scriptures foretold. God has poured out on all flesh his Holy Spirit. When our Lord ascended, he poured out his Spirit from on high. That's why in John chapter 7, our Lord says, whoever believes in me, as the Scripture has said, streams of living water will flow from within him. By this, said John, he meant the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were later to receive. Up to that time, the Spirit had not yet been given, that is, given in the measure in which he would be given, since Jesus had not yet been glorified. The cross and resurrection of our Lord unleashed a new dynamic into the world. The dynamic of the power of the Holy Spirit. And so when Peter stood to preach at Pentecost, he was a different man. He was emboldened by the Spirit to stand and preach. And he discovered precisely what our Lord foretold here. He will do greater things because I'm going to the Father. And I will send my Spirit in abundance. You see, those of us who live this side of the cross, who live this side of Pentecost, are the most privileged of all believers, because we have received the Spirit of the living God to dwell within us as our indwelling enabler and helper and encourager. How do we account for the fact that a few ordinary men turn the world upside down? Transform societies and nations. It was by the power of the Holy Spirit. Now remember that our Lord is seeking to encourage his disciples here. And he is encouraging them by saying to them, "My leaving you will be for your good." As he'll later say in this chapter, "It is for your good that I am going. Because by my going, I will pour out the Spirit in abundance. He will not only come upon me in abundance, he will come upon you. It is the Spirit of God who makes all the difference." Who are we to imagine that for one moment we could ever cause anyone to consider Christ, far less to come to Christ? And yet God is pleased to take the weak things of the world and to use us as his instruments, through which the Spirit of the living God will flow in convincing and convicting power. Later in chapter 16, our Lord will say that when the Spirit comes, he will convince the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment to come. And how does he do that? He does it through the living and the witnessing of his people. Our Lord is surely principally here speaking to apostles, to encourage them, to establish them, and to strengthen them. And that's why we are able then to see the great connection between this 12th verse and verses 13 and 14. And he says, "I will do whatever you ask in my name." Jesus has told his disciples that they will do the works he had been doing, and that they would be doing even greater things than these. And no doubt they would be thinking, "Lord, but how? How can we do the works you've been doing?" And Jesus is saying, "You will do this through believing prayer. And I will do whatever you ask in my name." And so in verses 13 and 14, our Lord is spelling out to these men how they were to serve him. And first and foremost, they were to be noted as men who asked their Lord. Believing prayer was to be the great fundamental characteristic of their ministry. This would be the way into the unlocking of Christ's power. "And I will do whatever you ask in my name." And that confirms to me that principally our Lord is speaking here to these apostles. These men who are placed into the foundation of the Church of Christ. "I will do what you ask in my name regarding this." Wasn't it John Bunyan who said, "You can do more than pray after you have prayed, but you cannot do more than pray until you have prayed." Well then, is our Lord saying here that whatever we ask in his name, he will do? Yes. "Whatever you ask in my name, I will do." Does he mean what he says? Indeed. But what does he mean? Well, it seems to me the key phrase here is "in my name." "I will do whatever you ask in my name." Now, our Lord clearly isn't saying, "As long as you incant my name in Jesus' name, I will do it." People ask the strangest things in Jesus' name. What does our Lord mean? What does it mean to ask in Jesus' name? Donald Carson, in his fine commentary, says, "Prayers in his name are prayers that are offered in thorough accordance with all that his name stands for." Well, what does the name of Jesus stand for? I think two things. To pray in Jesus' name will mean, first of all, praying through him as the one mediator between God and man. It will be recognizing that we have no access to God but by him. But when we come to the Father, we come through the mediatorial work of our Lord Jesus Christ. But secondly, it will also mean praying as he prayed. To pray in Jesus' name is to pray as Jesus prayed. Now, what was the great hallmark of Jesus' prayers? What was the great mark that distinguished his praying? I think we see it in the Garden of Gethsemane, when our Lord is wrestling with the prospect of becoming the sin-bearing sacrifice, and he prays, "Father, if it be possible, take this cup from me. Take this cup of suffering from me, Father, but not my will, but yours be done." And in this, our Lord was simply exemplifying what he had earlier stated in John's Gospel. "I have come down from heaven not to seek my own will, but the will of the one who sent me." Jesus had one great goal in his prayers: to bring glory to the Father. That's what he says here, so that the Son may bring glory to the Father. He wanted to ask nothing that would not bring glory to the Father. And he says, "Lord, take this cup from me, but if it will not bring you glory, then Lord, I will embrace it, I will drink it." Here then is how we are to pray. To pray in Jesus' name means to pray whatever will be for God's glory. It means to say, "Lord, I cry to you for this, but if this will not be for your glory, put a sword through my prayer. Lord, I cry to you for that, but if this will not bring glory to you, let it die on my lips." When Jesus then says, "Anything in my name," he is saying, in a sense, anything that I would pray. Anything that will bring honour to my Father. What is the great goal of prayer? Our blessing? Surely not. The great goal of prayer is the glory of our God. Because, my dear friends, God's glory is our blessing. Is there any blessing apart from God being glorified? And so our Lord is saying, "I will do whatever you ask in my name, so that the Son may bring glory to the Father." Let this be the great principle to shape how you pray. If it will bring glory to my Father, and I want you to know I will do it. I want you to be sure. I want you to be persuaded. So much so he says it twice. "You may ask me for anything in my name and I will do it." That's not saying dream up whatever you will and pray whatever you will. That's saying so align your heart with the heart of God that you would not dare leave the place of prayer without saying, "Lord, and all that I have prayed, if it will not bring you glory, let it die. Howsoever much my heart aches for it, and my being longs for it, if it will not advance your glory, let it die." Maybe there's a second reason why Jesus repeats himself here. Perhaps because, like us, the disciples were slow and dull. And Jesus wants to underline his promise. "You may ask me for anything in my name." Let me say again, he's not simply saying that we're to say at the end of our prayers, "And we ask this in Jesus' name," as if it's some kind of magical incantation. The name of Jesus is the name of him who came to do the will of the Father. Now, having said that, let me say this. What our Lord says here must never be used as an excuse for unbelief. Remember the words of the Apostle James, "You do not have because you do not ask." Or the words of our Saviour to his disciples, "O you of little faith, why do we see so little in this congregation of the work of God, of the inbreaking of the power of heaven into the souls of men and women? Why do we see so little of God's glory among us? You do not have, because you do not ask. William Carey, the great pioneer missionary to India, once wrote these words: expect great things from God, attempt great things for God. What our Lord says here is not an excuse for unbelief. Rather, it is a spur to cry to God that he would do whatever would bring him glory. What is our Lord saying then here as we close? He is saying firstly this, that he is the hearer and answerer of prayer. That he will withhold no good thing from those whose walk is blameless. What is it that brings glory to the Father? The happiness and the holiness of God's children. Remember the way Jesus puts it in the Sermon on the Mount? Which of you, if his son came and asked for a fish, would give him a snake? Which of you, if his son came and asked for bread, would give him a stone? If you then, who are evil, know how to give good things to your children, how much more will the Father in heaven give good things to those who ask him? You young folk who are here tonight, Satan will seek to persuade you, and he'll do all he can to persuade you, that to love Christ with all your heart and to embrace God's truth with all your being will rob you of what your heart aches for. And it's the biggest lie going. God withholds no good thing from those who walk uprightly, because the Son is pledged to do whatever will bring glory to the Father. What brings glory to the Father is the well-being and the blessing, the happiness, the holiness of his children. Be persuaded of this. Our Saviour is saying that he is the hearer and answerer of prayer. If it's for your good, he will pour it out on you. But if it's not for your good, he loves you enough to say, no, my child, that's not for you. You might think it's for your good. I can think of many times I've cried to God for things that I was sure would be for my good. And it's only looking back I can say, Lord, I bless you for the love that said no. And surely the second thing our Lord is highlighting here is this, that prayer is ever to be central, not peripheral, in his service. Prayer is to be fundamental, not supplemental. Prayer is what links us to the power of God. How would the apostles do these things? Whatever you ask in my name, so that the Son may bring glory to the Father. You do not have because you do not ask. Is that not true of us? Is it not God's great desire yet to persuade us that when we engage together in prayer, we are engaging in the greatest activity under heaven? Because in prayer we are acknowledging our helplessness and our confidence in God and his power. Greater things, says Jesus. Greater things. You know, it is an astonishing thing just in the few brief years I've been here, we have most probably seen more people won to saving faith in Christ than the Saviour saw in the years of his public ministry. Greater things, because I'm going to the Father. Surely it is God's desire to do yet greater things. That's why we pray. Because we are persuaded that apart from him, we can do nothing. Or we can do much that might pass for activity. But apart from you, Lord, we can do nothing. Is that conviction being written upon our hearts? Is that conviction being engraved upon our souls? Our Saviour will delight to give us all that we ask that will bring glory to the Father. May God make that the great goal of our prayer. And we will then discover the connection between God's glory and my happiness. You'll discover this, that when God is being glorified, you are being transported with joy. Do you know that reality? It is the most blessed thing under heaven. May God persuade us of his truth. Amen.